Our Father, for many of us, these readings and this story are deeply familiar. Please help us to see them this morning with fresh eyes. Help us to understand again what it is that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. Help us to marvel at his love and grace. Be with us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we focus particularly on the crucifixion 2,000 years ago of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've reread the story this morning from John's account, the record of an eyewitness. Did you notice in those last couple of verses how he insisted that this is what he had seen? He saw it and he told the truth about it. And because he wrote down what he saw, we have been able this morning, as it were, to look over his shoulder and see the events unfold. We've seen the condemned man taken from the judgment seat of Pilate. Condemned by popular opinion, Pilate found no guilt in him. We've seen him mocked by the soldiers, dragged to the place of crucifixion. We've seen the man strung up between two thieves. We've seen the sorrow of the grieving mother, the callous soldiers dicing for his undergarment. We've seen him lift himself up and with his last breath cry, "It is finished." We've seen the spear go in and the blood mingled with water flow from his side. It's a powerful, powerful story and scene. But what is it that we are looking at as we look over John's shoulder? What is it that we are seeing? I am a relatively dull person, and so one of the things that I really enjoy doing is visiting old church buildings. This one's all right, I guess. the thing that really thrills me as I enter into one of these old buildings is to find one of those wooden paddles with a diagram on it and a set of notes telling you what it is that you are looking at. It's the same when I go to visit castles and things. I want to buy the guidebook so that I know, what is this that I'm looking at? What is the context? What is the story behind this thing? How am I to understand it? And John here gives us his sort of guidebook. He doesn't just report the facts. And what's astonishing is that his guidebook to what is happening here is the Old Testament. Did you notice a few times it comes up in this passage? So that the scriptures would be fulfilled. So that scripture would be fulfilled. John is saying the Old Testament, that story of the history of Israel and its relationship with God, that is the key to understanding what is happening here as we see this man die on a cross. That is how we are to understand it. These quotes from the Old Testament are not sort of just things that John came up with as he was reading and thought, hey, that's kind of like what happened when Jesus died. They are the lens through which he understands Jesus' death. And so I want to just make 3 points. He says, unbuckling his watch. 3 points from this scene and from John's quotations from the Old Testament. And just as an aside, isn't it astonishing that for John and for the authors of the New Testament generally, the whole religious, historical, and literary culture of an ancient people was essentially commentary on the death and resurrection of this one man, Jesus. There is significance for you. That was an aside. I want to bring out three things. Three things that I think John is pointing us towards in this chapter. The first one is this. We are looking at the faithful servant of God. Now, it would have been easy for John's initial contemporaries, his initial readers, to think that what we were seeing here was a tragic end to a story, or perhaps a well-deserved end to a criminal who claimed to be God and wasn't. But John is keen that we understand that this death is the death of a righteous man, of a faithful servant of God. And he picks that up in a seemingly insignificant detail. The soldiers, for whom this was just another day of ordinary brutality, part of the job, the soldiers divide up Jesus' clothes amongst them. It was one of the perks of being a soldier. You got the clothes of the executed man. You didn't get paid that much, but you got to steal stuff. But when they come to the undergarment that Jesus is wearing, it can't be easily divided, and they've already shared out all of the other bits. So to be fair, they decide to just gamble over this last bit. Shame to tear it. Why don't we just gamble over it and see who gets it? Kind of casual brutality. There they are at the foot of the cross, gambling over Jesus' clothes. And John says in verse 24, this happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes amongst them and cast lots for my undergarment. Now, the scripture that he is quoting is Psalm 22. It's verse 18. Psalm 22 is the text which, according to the other Gospels, Jesus himself quoted, at least in part, from the cross. My God, it begins, why have you forsaken me? It's a psalm of desolation. It's the cry of an innocent sufferer. More than that, it's actually the cry of somebody who suffers precisely because he is righteous, because he looks to God. The sufferer is mocked in the psalm for his faith. He trusts in the Lord, they say, let the Lord rescue him. And of course, they don't expect him to be rescued. They don't expect God to intervene. God surely won't take his side. They expect to be able to do with him as they want. And the tragic thing in Psalm 22 is that the experience of the psalmist is very close to their expectation. Why, he says, are you so far from saving me? Despite his faith in God, and apparently because of his faith in God, he undergoes that sense of being forsaken by God, left alone by God, suffering at the hands of his enemies. Now, when you read the psalm, and it would be a great thing to do over lunch or something, when you read the psalm, you see that the psalmist still has hope. He has confidence that there will be light at the end. But right now, it seems as if God has completely given him over to his enemies, as if he is alone in earth and heaven. His faith and prayers have been for nothing. By bringing that particular background and context to his story of the crucifixion, what is John telling us? Well, firstly, he is telling us that Jesus is a faithful servant of God. He is not suffering here because of his own sin. Quite the opposite. In a sense, John gathers up all of the suffering of God's righteous people throughout the Old Testament. Think of all of those who were rejected for their faith in God. Think of all of those who were faithful prophets. Think of Jeremiah stuck down a well because of his faith in God. Think of all of those faithful leaders rejected by the people. And John sees them all collected together and says, here is the culmination of that. The righteous one, suffering, forsaken. In fact, the only truly righteous one, suffering and forsaken. But secondly, I think John helps us here to see that what is really happening at the heart of Jesus' experience on the cross is not the brutal suffering at the hands of human beings, but the experience of being left by God. Oh, earlier on in John's Gospel, John has said to his disciples, "You will all leave me, but I will not be alone because the Father will be with me." And even now on the cross, the Father is with him, but he doesn't know anything of the blessing of seeing God's face, of knowing God's love. Like the psalmist, Jesus has confidence that he will see light at the end of this. But right now, his experience is of God-forsakenness. What are we looking at here as we look over John's shoulder? We are looking at a righteous man suffering. And that is significant. That is significant because it transforms our suffering. Our experience of suffering is one that Jesus shares. Our experience of looking around at the world and seeing no evidence of God's favor is one that Jesus shares. Isn't it tempting for us to assume that when we suffer, it means that God is displeased? You'll find people who will preach that. How do you explain Jesus on the cross? His Father is pleased with him. More pleased with him, if it were possible now, than at any other time, as he reaches the height of his obedience. And yet that is also the depth of his suffering. Whatever depths we find ourselves in, he has been there. And that is transformative. But we're not just looking at a righteous sufferer. We're also looking at the spotless lamb killed for his people. Another example of brutality, this time cloaked in religious guise. The leaders, the religious leaders, want the bodies off the cross before the Passover festival. They don't want the land to be defiled by having these criminals suspended between heaven and earth while they are eating the Passover. And so they ask Pilate to have the legs broken. Because, of course, a crucified man with his legs broken can't lift himself up for breath. He will die faster. But when the soldiers arrive, they don't have to break Jesus' legs. He is already dead. It's unusual that a crucified man would die so soon. But John particularly focuses on the fact that they did not break his legs. And he quotes, "These things happened," he says in verse 36, "so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." Now here's the strange thing about that scripture in relation to Jesus. In its original context, in Exodus 12, it doesn't refer to a human being at all. It's about a sheep. It's about a sheep. The lamb. See, in Exodus, we're in the instruction for the Israelites for slaughtering the first Passover lambs. It was their last night in Egypt. For long years they had been slaves there. And then God had heard their plea and had come down to rescue them. He had inflicted plague after plague on Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his people. And yet they were not released. Israel was not free. Until at last God promises the worst plague of all, the wrath of God, the angel of death, will sweep across Egypt, and the firstborn in every house will die. Only the Israelites were to be safe, and only if they sacrificed a lamb, roasted it and ate it, and painted the doorframes of their house with the lamb's blood, so that God would see and would pass over that house. At midnight, there was death in every house in Egypt, except in those houses where a lamb had already died. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, finally cracked, and Israel went free. The lamb for this important sacrifice, the sacrifice that would save the life of the firstborn, had to be perfect, spotless, and had to be sacrificed in a particular way. And not one of its legs, but one of its bones, were to be broken. And now John whispers in our ear as we look over his shoulder at the dead Jesus, his bones unbroken, and he whispers, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And we know, here is the spotless lamb. The lamb killed so that somebody else can live. The perfect sacrifice pleasing to God. The lamb whose death protects from the wrath of God and rescues from every kind of slavery. Here is that lamb. As Jesus of Nazareth breathes his last on the cross, he fulfills what no lamb could ever do except symbolically. He bears in himself the wrath of God against sin, the death that is deserved by sinful humanity. And he takes those things away, the sins which have entangled his people, the death which threatens them, taken away in his death. "Behold," said John the Baptist, right at the beginning of John's gospel, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now John, at the very end of the gospel, says, "Look, behold, not one of his bones shall be broken. Here is the Lamb of God." We see the faithful servant suffering. We see the Lamb of God killed. We also see, and most astonishingly, the mighty God pierced. John sort of mentions it offhand. The soldiers didn't break Jesus' legs, but they still weren't taking any chances. It would not be good for them professionally to take a man down from the cross still living. So one of them casually thrusts a spear into Jesus' side, causing blood and water to flow out. He was certainly dead. And John quotes from the book of Zechariah, one of the most difficult and frankly obscure of the prophets. Zechariah wrote towards the end of the Old Testament period, when Israel had been restored to their land after they had been exiled by the Babylonians. Exiled as a result of their sin, the prophet said. And yet, after their return to the land, were they any better? They were still unfaithful. And Zechariah's alarming visions, and they are alarming, don't read those off over lunch, point both to further judgment to come and to further purification. And John quotes from Zechariah 12:10, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And the astonishing thing about this saying in the context of Zechariah is that it is God speaking. And it runs like this: "They will look," says God, "on me, the one whom they have pierced." The picture in Zechariah is of a people in mourning. Mourning for the one whom they themselves have pierced. This is a people who know they have done wrong. But it is also the turning point. "On that day," says Zechariah, "the day when they mourn over the pierced God, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." I guess in Zechariah's day and afterwards, there must have been some confusion. How could God be pierced? How would that piercing lead to repentance and change? How would a fountain be opened that would wash away sin? And John says, here it is. Here in the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, you are witnessing the piercing of mighty God. You are seeing the death that will bring repentance and change, that will put to death the old sinful humanity and bring in its place a new creation. You are seeing, as the blood and water flows from the side of Jesus as he dies on the cross, the fountain opens that will wash away sin and impurity. Look, here is the greatest crime of humanity. God, our Creator, came amongst us as one of us and ended up pierced on a cross, because that is what we wanted to do with him. That is where we wanted him. And yet here is the great, the far, far greater love of God, because here, at the height of our sin, is God's forgiveness for sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Here in his death is Christ the Lord bearing sin and impurity away from us, taking it from us, washing us. What are we looking at here? What is it that we are remembering this morning as we look over John's shoulder and see the suffering Savior? We're remembering the death of Jesus. And as we remember, we're looking at the faithful servant who was forsaken. We're looking at the spotless lamb put to death. We're looking at the mighty God pierced through and bleeding. It's a moving scene for a spectator. And more so as John uses the Old Testament to unpack its significance for us. But actually, for you and for me, everything hinges on the fact that we are not just spectators here. Everything hinges on two words that have cropped up again and again in the songs that we've sung already through today. And those words are for us. For us. Forsaken for us. Killed for us. Pierced for us. Let me sharpen it a little bit. Forsaken for you. Killed for you. Pierced for you. He suffered for you, tasting all of the bitterness of human evil and spiritual desertion. He died for you to take your sin away and to give you new life and freedom. He died for you to open up a fountain so that your sin and impurity could be washed away. Yours and mine. We're looking at our Savior as we look over John's shoulder. And this is how he saves us. By suffering on the tree. By experiencing forsakenness. By dying in our place. By bleeding that blood which washes away all of our sin. Are you suffering? He suffered for you. Are you bound by sin that won't leave you alone? He died for you. Are you guilty? He bled to wash away your guilt. And that is why it's Good Friday. And that is why our remembrance is not tinged with sorrow, but tinged with joy, because we look forward to the Sunday when God acknowledges that all of this has been done on our behalf, for us, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and raises him in triumph from the dead. Let's trust in him today, this year. He has done it. Amen.
Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this view that we've had this morning, looking over John's shoulder and seeing what it means for Jesus to have died for us. Because, Lord, we confess that we are indeed guilty. When we think of the bitterness of sin and the evil of those soldiers and their casual brutality, Lord, we turn and look at our own hearts and we see our own selfishness, our own anger and rage with other people. Father, we see the way that we've deserted you. We look at what Peter did and how he, just as Jesus was fulfilling thousands of years of history and your prophecy and the righteous Son of God dying, and yet he deserted you And Lord, we confess that we too, though all the things we know of the Lord Jesus and his love for us, that Lord, we have deserted you. Lord, we confess our guilt before you. And Lord, we thank you so much that Jesus came to take that away. Father, we thank you for what it meant for him to die. We thank you for his faithfulness, the way he continued to stand firm when everyone else had deserted him. The way, unlike us, he carried on doing your will. He was obedient to you, even though he knew that it meant your face turning away from him. Father, we thank you for this spotless Lamb of God who was killed for your people, who was killed for us. Father, we thank you that he is not just an ordinary man, but even the mighty God pierced for us. That as that blood and water flowed from his side, so that fountain is open for us, where we are cleansed from our sin. Lord, all that guilt that weighs us down, that sinfulness that we can't shake off, Lord, we thank you that there is power in Jesus' blood that takes that away. Lord, we thank you for that clean conscience that we can have before you. We thank you for the repentance that we can know in our hearts, the way that we are able to change. And Lord, how we ask that the power of Jesus' blood would be at work in us to save us from our sin, to enable us to turn to you. And Father, we thank you that as we seek to live for you and live a righteous life of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know the power of Jesus in his blood every day of our lives. Father, we thank you that we can walk with you in the knowledge of this great gift. And Father, we thank you that even when we go through suffering, even when we find life extremely difficult, even when terrible things happen to us, perhaps even because we want to live for you, Father, we thank you that Jesus went there first, that he is our great example of the righteous person who suffers for his righteousness and not for his sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us today in our trials and our struggles. Help us to look to Jesus and to him and his power, that we might be strengthened. Father, we praise you for this amazing message that has brought us life and joy and peace and the knowledge of eternal life with you. Father, we praise you for this gift is not just given out to other people out there, but it's for us. It's for me. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.